aggressive. Let's go. Our expository text today is taken, as Brian mentioned, from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, which you'll find on page 735 in the Old Testament section of your Bibles. Jeremiah, of course, is known as the weeping prophet, as Israel had divorced itself from God and broken God's law and broken his covenant, and thus the consequences of that were to befall them as the Babylonians would come in. And yet in the midst of that, Jeremiah brings hope that God is going to not be done with Israel, but that he has plans for Israel, and he has plans to establish a new covenant, as we see here in our text today. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. How many of you are familiar with Lady Justice? Lady Justice, who has a balance, sort of like the balance we had last week with the children's sermon. You know that, Judge Tester. She has a balance, she has a sword, and she's blindfolded. Why? What does that represent? Represents justice, evenness, equality, and blind justice, not influenced by bribes or power or intimidation or anything personal. It's objective, blind justice, right? Well, sometimes we say the way that legislatures make laws and produce justice is blind, but not in a good sense. Sometimes the rules that they make are rather strange, if not absurd, making it difficult sometimes for justice, for judges to bring justice. For example, did you know that in the state of Connecticut, it is illegal to walk across the street on your hands? That's illegal. You're not allowed to do it, so don't try that when you go to Connecticut. In Florida, the great state of Florida, there's a special law that prohibits unmarried women from parachuting on Sundays. Now, why unmarried women? I don't know. I can maybe see pregnant women, but so single ladies, if you have plans to parachute this afternoon, sorry. You have to do something else. Go to the movies. Go see the what's it called? I Can Only Imagine, the Mercy Me. Yeah, go see that instead. Or how about this? In Kentucky, it is illegal to transport an ice cream cone in your pocket. That's verboten. Darn. You know, I want to go to the Kentucky Derby, you know, sneak in a couple of Ben and Jerry's ice cream cones. It's not going to work. How about this? I like this one. In Nebraska, in church services, it's illegal for parents to allow their kids to burp out loud. I like that one. What do you think, Mary? That's a good one, right? In the great state of Ohio, Bexley, Ohio, Ordinance 223 prohibits the installation and usage of slot machines in outhouses. Really? Is that a problem in Bexley, Ohio? That's interesting. How about this? Now, here's a good law. In Gary, Indiana, home of Michael Jackson, it is illegal to go to a movie or to a theater or to ride on public transportation within 4 hours after consuming garlic. Now, that's a good rule, right? I mean, all those garlic eaters out there, enough of that. But finally, this one. I would be arrested if I was living and preaching in Nicholas County, West Virginia, because in Nicholas County, West Virginia, it is illegal for members of the clergy to tell jokes from the pulpit. Can you imagine? Thank God I live in Puerto Rico. Amen. So, but enough of that silliness. We do want to give some serious thought to the law of God. Not the laws of man, but the law of God. And our lesson here today, I think, is one of the most beautiful and important prophecies in all of Hebrew Scripture. It's from the prophet Jeremiah. It's so important. I want you to listen to it again. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This was a sort of a romantic relationship, husband-wife relationship. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. But this is what declares the Lord: I will put my law in their minds in this new covenant. I will write it on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they have to teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least unto the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will what? I will remember their sin no more. Now that's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Now, we all know how important the Ten Commandments are to our Jewish friends. It's actually the basis of our justice system. If you look at it closely, most of the laws of the land go back to the Ten Commandments, don't they? The Ten Commandments are very important, the Mosaic Law. We also know that the 613 commandments in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are also very important to Jews, as are the hundreds and even thousands of interpretations from the Talmud, which are commentary on those 613 commandments and how they're to be applied in real life. So those are all important things. So by the time of the prophet Jeremiah, however, the Jewish people had failed so badly in keeping the laws of God and the covenant that God had established that Jeremiah predicts that God is going to have to come up with a new covenant, with a new relationship, with a new set of rules to govern that nation. And that's what we see here. In verse 31, he says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel." That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he, that is God, makes the first one obsolete. That's what it says in Hebrews. And then we know that when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper and took the third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption, what did he say? This cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Jesus was establishing that promised new covenant at that moment in his blood. So what God announces through Jeremiah in the 6th century, Jesus fulfills in the 1st century. Now this raises the question, though. What was wrong with the first covenant? Why is it that the first covenant failed? Why is it that the writer of Hebrews says that the first covenant is actually obsolete? And why is it that Jesus has to inaugurate a new covenant? Is this a failure of God? Is this a failure of God's law? Is this a failure of the rules that God set up to govern humanity? The answer? No, not at all. In fact, we know that the law is good. We know that the law is righteous. We know that it is meant for our good and to protect us and preserve us and even bless us, right? That's why God gave us laws. That's why we parents give our kids good rules. For it's been said, you know, if we fail to keep God's law, if we fail to observe God's law, and if we decide to break God's law, then what happens? Then we are broken ourselves. Right? I mean, I like to compare it to your car's maintenance book that you probably have in your glove compartment that you haven't looked at since you bought your car. And if you open that maintenance book up, it tells you, you know, every 3,000 to 5,000 miles, you need to change the oil. And if you don't change the oil, your engine's going to lock up. And it also tells you you got to check your radiator once in a while and put fluid in there, because if you don't, your engine is going to burn up. And when you put fuel into your car, don't put diesel fuel in, because then your spark plugs will foul up. Instead, you have to put gasoline in. And if you break those rules, what happens? Your car breaks down. You're not going to get good results. That's the way GM or Toyota, whoever set it up. That's how you're supposed to run. Well, that's what God does with rules. He sets up the universe in such a way that you keep my rules and things will be fine. You don't keep my rules, you're going to be messed up. In fact, I could not count how many people I know whose lives are totally screwed up, messed up. I mean, not simply, I'm not talking about screwed up and messed up from natural disasters like two Cat 5 hurricanes that pass through and take their roof away. I mean, those are rogue events. I'm talking about people whose lives are totally screwed up because they've screwed their lives up because they haven't kept with the basic rules that God has established. Right? That's why. I mean, if you jump off a building, you don't break the law of gravity. You prove the law of gravity when you hit the ground. That's what happens when we break God's laws. We're broken by them. And that happens over and over again in people's lives. Do we have both air conditioners on? Mary's fanning herself. It must be hot. She's my indicator. Somebody want to check? Ramon, did you check the air conditioner there? Thank you. How many of you know about the famous writer Ernest Hemingway? Maybe you read Old Man in the Sea. I had to read that in eighth grade, I think. I like Hemingway. He's a good writer. I feel a certain affinity to Hemingway. You know, the church that I served before I came here in Chicagoland was Oak Park Avenue Baptist Church in Berwyn. Oak Park Avenue runs north and south. If you take Oak Park north, you cross the Eisenhower. Thank you. I love that sound. You cross the Eisenhower, and you're in Oak Park. Guess who grew up in Oak Park? Ernest Hemingway. He said of Oak Park that the yards were wide and the mines were narrow. That's what he said about Oak Park. But I also have an affinity with him because whenever we go and visit Christy's mom in Michigan to get out of the heat of the tropics in the middle of the summer, we go up to the little lake, Walloon Lake, up way almost to the Upper Peninsula. And on that little lake, if you get on a little boat and cross it, you can go to the summer home of the Hemingways. It's still there. You can go see it. I don't know if you've ever made the trip to Key West. We went there a couple of years ago. You get the coolest place, one of the coolest stops there in Key West is the Hemingway House. That's where he hung out after got kicked out of Cuba. And you can see the Hemingway cats. He had a cat that had six fingers. And all these cats have flourished, and there's cats everywhere with all these six fingers, and they all have literary names. It's pretty cool. But the thing about Hemingway is, he grew up in a very good Christian family with very solid Christian morals. But he drifted from that. In fact, there's a letter from his mother written way back in 1920, almost 100 years ago, illustrates how completely he had divorced himself from his spiritual beginnings. She wrote, I quote, "Unless you, my son Ernest, come to yourself and cease your lazy loafing and pleasure seeking, stop trading on the handsomeness of your face and neglecting your duties to God and your Savior Jesus Christ, there is nothing for you but bankruptcy, for you have overdrawn." Wow. Hemingway told a writer of Playboy magazine for an article back in 1956, which, by the way, was my birth date. He told that writer that what is immoral is what you feel bad after. That's how you define morality. Not something that God says is moral or immoral, but if you feel bad after you do it, then that's immoral. If you don't feel bad, then it's okay. Well, how do you like that for a standard of morality? By that standard, Hemingway was one of the most, had some of the most impeachable morals in the world, because he didn't feel bad about hardly anything. People with different ideas about morality would call him a sinner, said the article. And the wages of sin, they say, is death. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? Hemingway has cheated death time and time again, said the writer, to become a bearded American legend, a great white hunter, husband of four wives, a winner of the Nobel and Pulitzer Prizes. Sin has paid off for Hemingway. That's how the article concluded, in typical Playboy fashion. which, by the way, has gone bankrupt itself lately. 10 years later, however, in the same magazine, there appeared a review of the book Papa Hemingway by A.E. Hutchner. It has a rather different account of Hemingway's life. It's a chronicle of repeated suicide attempts, of paranoia, of repeated affairs, of multiple marriages, until finally, in his hideout in Ketchum, Idaho, a final successful suicide attempt of a shotgun into his mouth to blow his brains out. That's how he ended. Hemingway thumbed his nose at the law of God, paid the price for it. So too will we pay the price, both individually and collectively, if we continue to reject the good and protective laws of God for our lives. It ain't rocket science. It's simple cause and effect. You break God's laws, your lives are going to be screwed up. It's going to happen. But that only happens individually. That happens collectively, societally. In fact, over 150 years ago, Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, that if there is no God, if we live in a state of atheism, where we kick God out of the public square, kick God out of the university, kick God out of the schools, kick God out of the public discussion, his morals are no longer part of us. If we say that there is no God, then Dostoevsky said, then everything is permissible, including cannibalism. When he said that 150 years, I'm sure people said, come on, Dostoevsky, we're civilized people. We would never lower ourselves to cannibalism. David Deacon sent me an article this week of an excerpt from militant atheist Richard Dawkins, one of the most educated people on earth. You know what he said? It was a slip, but he said it. A logical conclusion of his presuppositions that there is no God. He said that human cannibalism is permissible. Imagine. Wow. That's where we are, folks, as a society. That's how far we're breaking down and falling apart, because we've collectively rejected the good and protective laws of God. Amen? Mary? I gotcha. All right. So the point is, though, the failure of the first covenant was not due to something intrinsically wrong with God's law or God's provision of law, but the problem lay with our inability to keep God's law, and that's where the problem still lies today, in keeping the law. But the second thing we need to see here is that not only did out-and-out hedonists like Hemingway fail to keep the law, but so too did seemingly righteous people fail to keep the law, or the essence of the law. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Apostle Paul talks about people who keep the letter of the law and yet violate the spirit of the law. And in some ways, these types of people are worse off than the out-and-out hedonists out there, right? In terms of their relationship with God. And who typified this manner of violating God's law? The Pharisees, right? Who claimed to be the very champions of God's law. And yet, in the words of Jesus, they were straining at a gnat and were swallowing a camel. They were so OCD about the trivialities of the law that they were missing the essence of what the law was all about. Right? You know, before I moved to Puerto Rico, living in Chicagoland, on Wednesdays, I would sneak up and go to Willow Creek Church and listen to their great teaching pastor, John Ortberg, before he went off to California land. He tells about rabbis who are known as blind and bleeding rabbis. Blind and bleeding rabbis. You know why they're called blind and bleeding rabbis? Because they're so righteous, so much into the letter of the law, that whenever out in public they see a woman in their peripheral vision, they close their eyes so they don't look at her, so they don't lust after her, so they don't engage in a conversation. Someone might think that they're cheating on their wives or that she's cheating on her husband. And so they just close their eyes and then they bump into a wall or bump into a post and they start to bleed. So they were known as the blind and bleeding rabbis. But what was the problem with that? Even though they went out of the way to be so righteous, closing your eyes to a woman is not the same as treating a woman with the respect that she deserves as a person made in the image of God. Closing your eyes to a woman is not the same as showing compassion to a woman who might be in need. And you can meet that need. I mean, this is a prime example of someone who is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Do you know people like that? People who are so obsessed with the letter of the law that they totally miss the spirit of the law. But is that sort of violation of the law of God only unique to the first century Pharisees? It is not. It's still alive and well today. You may have heard the true story about a young woman who ventured into a street church one day, some evening, Sunday night, and she heard the gospel preached, and she gave her life to Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is this woman was into drugs, this woman was into alcohol, she was an addict, and she was also someone who sold her body for money, prostitute. However, God got a hold of her life. God changed her life. She became a new person. And she started to attend that church regularly. She became a part of that church body. In fact, she actually started teaching Sunday school in that church. And as time went on, you know what happened? The preacher's son, preacher kid, I know about preacher kids. Jess knows about preacher kids. This woman caught his eye. And they started to date on the sly. But then trouble came when they announced that they were going to be married. Ooh. Do you think there was gossip in that church? Have you ever heard of gossip in a church? No. Never. About half the church was against the idea. And get this. This is one of the pitfalls of being a preacher's kid, as Jeff, I'm sure, would confess. You're in a fishbowl. They actually had to have a meeting whether or not the pastor's son could marry this woman. And so they had this big debate. And some stood up and were attacking this woman's past, attacking her character, attacking her former profession. And she started to weep. She started to cry. And the pastor's son finally stood up and he said, "Look, what is going on here? This is not a trial of my fiance's past. This is a trial as to whether or not Jesus washed our sins away. This is a trial whether or not we can forgive someone and forget. That's what this is a trial of." And he was right. Absolutely right. Does Jesus wash away our sin or not? That's a good question. And that's a question that we must not only answer in a theological sense, but we must answer this in a practical and personal sense in how we treat others who have sinned against us. Do we really believe that when God forgives our sin, he forgets? And if so, do we practice that with people who have sinned against us? Before you answer that question, let me remind you that our text here in Jeremiah tells us that. It tells us in verse 33 that God's new and everlasting covenant is not going to be preoccupied with the externalization of the law. It's going to be preoccupied with the internalization of God's law. It's going to be written in our hearts, right? In other words, it's not going to be preoccupied with the letter of the law, which kills. It's going to be preoccupied with the spirit of the law, which brings life. What is the spirit of the law? What is the essence of the law? Well, Jesus answered that question when he was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And what did Jesus say? Of all the 613 commandments, the number one commandment is love. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Right? And then what did the Apostle Paul says? You keep that law, you keep that commandment, you keep that royal law, you keep that royal commandment, you love, and you keep all the laws. You keep that one law, and you're keeping all the laws. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Because love is the essence of God's law. Love is the spirit of the law. And God wants to write that perfect law in your heart and my heart. And how does He do that? How does He write that law in our hearts? When we accept Jesus, who is the very incarnation, the very embodiment of the law of love, when He comes into our heart and into our lives, He writes that upon us internally. We internalize and incarnate the very law of God, which is the perfect law of love. Amen. That's what you and I are called to be. The incarnation of God's law of love out there. Not just in here, but out there. In fact, in a few minutes, He is calling you to leave this wonderful sanctuary of all these wonderful people who agree with me and agree with you that God is love and He loves us and we're supposed to show love to others. Now what? Now we've got to go out and practice it. We got to go out and practice it with that coworker that you can't stand. You got to practice that with that neighbor who's always making noise and just won't shut up, whose dogs are barking in the middle of the night. We're talking about kids who are little brats and you don't know what to do with them. And all these people that you love in theory, but when it comes to actually love them in reality, not so easy. Well, guess what? That's what you're called to do. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be the people of God who represent the law of love. Not keeping the letter of the law, that's easy. Keeping the spirit of the law, the essence of the law. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right, that's good. Let's pray, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your love unto us. Thank you that you showed us what real love is, what real forgiveness is. Lord, we want to practice that in our lives, but we confess right now that it's not easy. It's not the problem with your law. The problem is with us. It's not the problem with your standards. The problem is with us keeping your standards. We can't do it in our own strength, Lord. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. We need the presence of your life in our life. We need to become the incarnate love of God in our world, even as you came into our world to show us how it's done. By your Spirit, we can do that, Lord, as imperfect as we are. In fact, even in our imperfection, we show mercy to others because you've shown mercy to us. And we go in that spirit, Lord, in the spirit of Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.